Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mention those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We've come to Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Let's link up again with the context. Always very important and seldom more important than in the book of Romans or in the book of Hebrews. The theme of this epistle is that the gospel is the power of God and the salvation to those who believe. The reason is, in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God which proceeds from faith, and it is revealed to faith. Doesn't help to reveal it to anybody else except those to whom God has given faith. The reason the gospel of Jesus Christ is so urgent in this world is because the wrath of God is revealed. That's a present tense. It's being revealed from heaven right now. Right now. It's contemporaneous to any day in which we're living. It is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, because what men do is suppress the truth about God in their unrighteousness. The truth about God is this: that which is known about God is evident within the breast of mankind. It's an intuitive knowledge that God has put there. And I do emphasize that God put it there. God not only put it there, but he made it not dim, but he made it evident. The Greek word phaneros implies it's manifest, it's clear. How so? Well, it goes back to the creation of the world. From the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, more specifically his eternal power and his divine nature, these things have been clearly seen by men. And I want you to notice that the English translation brings out the Greek meaning, been clearly seen. They've been understood, intuitively understood, through what has been made by God. So the bottom line is that human beings have no excuse for their rejection of and perversion of divine light. It's there. You can go to the darkest corner of this globe, wherever people are, and see the awful paganism that some of these people are involved with, and they're not innocent. They are not innocent because to them, too, there's this intuitive knowledge, but there's something within their hearts that have caused them not only to reject divine light on the level that God has given it to try to suppress it, but they have perverted it. Human beings want a God that they can deal with and not have to be accountable and have a bad conscience about not worshiping him appropriately. So even though they knew God, they're guilty. They're guilty in the sight of God and deserving of the wrath of God. because they did not honor God as God. They have not given thanks to God as God, but they have become futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened as a result, professing to be wise. They became just the opposite. They've become fools. And it's shown up, for example, in idolatry in its various forms throughout the world. They have exchanged the glory, for example, of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. We've seen that all over the world, as long as we can trace back the history of man. But there are other idols, immaterial idols, we pointed out, that men worship also. Now, having proved the culpability of contemporary paganism, as Paul writes in his day, the apostle now proceeds to the judicial consequences. Remember, he started out saying the wrath of God is revealed, it's manifest from heaven. He's not talking about the future wrath of God when Christ comes. That will happen. We don't have to wait for them to look around and to see the manifestations of the wrath of God. Now he's going to tell us the shape that that's taking. In verses 24 through 32, in the very first sentence of this section, verse 24, the apostle avers that even now God is revealing his indignation towards unbelievers. And as we said, what fuels his wrath is their habit of suppressing the truth about himself. In just what way or ways does God, on a day-to-day basis, manifest his holy indignation against such offenses? How do we know heaven is aboil? What are the signs of holy convulsions, of divine outrage? In its regular form, the present-time revelation of the wrath of God, get this, it consists in letting human beings hoist themselves on the petard of their own perversions, as it were. It consists in imprisoning human beings in the consequences of their rejection of God and of their degenerate desires. In short, human beings make for themselves a bed of thorns, and God sees to it that they have that to lie in. And you can see that all over the world all the time. That's part of what is meant by the wrath of God is revealed from heaven right now, every day, every hour, against men who in their ungodliness and unrighteousness suppress the truth about God in their unrighteousness, through their unrighteous behaviors. They take the knowledge of God and try to squash it. There's a poem translated by Longfellow, by the German poet Friedrich von Logau. I've so often quoted it. It's just choice. Perhaps you've heard me quote it, but it fits in right here. Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. That's what's being talked about right here. Divine retribution, and folks, there is divine retribution. Divine retribution upon those who reject God takes the form of shutting up sinners, shutting up God rejectors to the consequences of their own corruption. And dear friends, some of you to whom our gracious God extends his loving hand in Christ and would redeem you from the pit of the consequences of your own sin into which you've fallen, he stands waiting and he's ready to lift you out of that pit. But I want to tell you something. The life that you are living is in some ways the consequence perhaps of your own sins, or it's in some ways the consequences of other sins who are all around you. It just ramifies in all directions. I don't mean that everything that you suffer is because of your own guilt. I am saying that some of the things you suffer if you're outside of Christ and you do not know God and you have not sought to know God, if you had sought to know him, you would know him. Your life is complicated and it's in the mess you're in. You're suffering holy indignation because you continue to reject God. It may not be directly you who've done some of these things that have brought such suffering on you, but probably you've done some of it. We all have. So divine retribution upon those who reject God takes the form, I say again, of shutting up us sinners to the consequences of our own corruption. We sow to the wind. And what God does, I'm telling you so that you might hear, so that you might repent, and so that you might return to Christ, and you might know life in Christ and that more abundantly. I'm telling you that when we continue to sow to the wind, God will see that we reap the whirlwind. Sin is visited by all of its evil relatives. Now, I want you to notice the highly stylized structure of this description beginning in verse 28. This section from verse 28 to the end oscillates thematically between the judicial sentence and the charges that support it. There are three sections, each marked by repetition of the verdict. God gave them up, verses 24, verse 26, and verse 28. Each is preceded by a bill of particulars accounting for the judgment. We see in this section a literary progression. Actually, it's a religious regression. Observe a movement from 1, rejection of the knowledge of God, followed 2, by the perversion of the glory of God, resulting 3, most significantly, in sexual perversion, moral confusion, and social degeneration. Nygren says, sin itself disgraces man, verses 24 through 27, and disturbs human society, verses 28 through 31. In this section, the apostle confirms what the history of idolatry suggests, namely, that idolatry represents not a step in man's evolution to higher religious conceptions. That's a foolish idea found in courses in comparative religion. But rather, what is the truth? The picture we have here is a devolution, not an evolution, to baser conceptions of God. At the same time, Paul observes the inevitable link between idolatry and immorality. They go together like hand and glove. A lower view of deity always leads to the degradation of humanity. Always, always. This historical linkage between idolatry and immorality is striking. Bad religion and bad morals tend to go together. And this is a divine judgment. This is the wrath of God upon man who rejects the light of God. The only reason individuals and cultures never become as bad as they could be is the gracious restraining influence of the common grace of God. Otherwise, that evil gravity always prevails. So we read in verse 24, here is the outcome of this rejection and perversion of the knowledge of God. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust, the desires of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie being an idol, which grossly misrepresents the nature of God, degrades God, insults God. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This verb, God gave them over, represents a Greek verb which often has the sense of surrendering or turning over a prisoner to authorities for judgment or incarceration. You'll see that in Luke 4:12. You'll see it in Acts 12:4 and Acts 27:1 and many other places. This phraseology does not necessarily indicate a final judgment upon offenders. It does not necessarily mean that these offenders are sealed forever in this condition described here in verse 24. The penalties spoken of are simply interim signals of God's holy outrage. The message to earth is that God is indignant. Therefore, he is allowing sin to take its natural course in working out all of its debasing, dehumanizing, and corrupting tendencies. The message is God is punishing the pagan mind with the harvest of their wickedness. They sow to the wind, so they reap a whirlwind of evils. That there may indeed be room for mercy and grace for all who awaken and are warned toward repentance. Well, all you have to do is see 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, where Paul says, such were some of you. You were just like that. But Christ came in. You embraced the gospel, and you were changed. God gave them over in the lust of their hearts. This is the judgment. This is the wrath of God doing its work. Gave them over to uncleanness in order to dishonor their bodies among themselves. That phrase, in the lusts of their flesh, I want to talk about a moment. Notice what I think is perhaps a metaphor. God in his wrath, in effect, takes his rejectors into custody unawares. The invisible change in which he turns them over to the jailer, uncleanness, are their lusts. They're the chains. Their lusts are the chains that bind or enslave them. Thus, the wrath of God plays out in that they are delivered or turned over to uncleanness, the jailer, in all of its perverse variety. Uncleanness is a condition pre-existent to divine judgment. God's retribution, you see, just imprisons them in this condition. You know, somebody like, I don't even remember how many years ago it was, a long time ago. You remember in Texas, David Koresh was an example of religion gone bad. Bad religion lies even at the root of immorality, the kind we see today in churches and church leaders. First, people turn their backs on the light they have, and then they turn their backs on the laws of God. Happens all the time. The term lust is a broad term. It simply means desire. It may be good or it may be bad. Context is obviously the deciding factor. But in this instance, it refers to the desire springing from what the Bible calls the flesh. The flesh is sometimes a synonym for the physical nature of man, but as I'm speaking of it, it's the broader concept that refers to all in our present life that is transitory, mortal, weak, and dying. This aspect of our being is the seat or the throne room of the sin principle that drives the life of the natural man being the man who's not born again, who does not know God. In short, the flesh is ruled by the sin principle. It is through the avenue of fleshly desires that Satan plies fallen man with temptations. The lust stemming from the bodily appetites, the lust stemming from that which appeals to the eye, and the things in life which appeal to human pride, these dominate unbelievers. Unbelievers or natural men, as we call them, walk after the flesh. That's what drives them. It's their defining moral characteristic. The sin principle is their master. It resides in that aspect of our being the Bible calls the flesh. I repeat. By contrast, believers walk after the Spirit of God, who occupies the regenerated human spirit. Like unbelievers, we believers are still in the flesh. However, we are no longer of the flesh. We can be influenced by its presence, but a genuine Christian is no longer a slave of the flesh like the unbeliever. So a genuine believer is not, unlike unbelievers, helpless to do anything but obey the flesh. In short, the sin principle therefore still resides in us believers. It does not reign over us. Romans 6:14. Yet daily it clamors, sometimes maddeningly, like the incessant cry of an unhappy child for gratification. God gave them over. This is the penalty. This is the wrath of God working its way out over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity. The lust of their hearts, in biblical nomenclature, the heart is simply a code word for our inner life, where our thoughts, our will, and our affections are formed and hardened into shape. From these headwaters, the will, the affections, the intellect, these headwaters under the dominion of the flesh issue in carnal desires. And God gives us over to those desires, and the result is that God has allowed human beings to dishonor their bodies among themselves. That's a form of poetic justice. A consequence of human beings dishonoring God is the disgrace of their own bodies. Idolatry, let me reiterate, has always been a hotbed of immorality. In one of the apocryphal books of the Old Testament, we read, "For the idea of making idols was the beginning of fornication," the Wisdom of Solomon 14:12. All that is defiling and degrading. It robs humanity of something precious, a vital sense of cleanness. Immorality always steals something from one's self-respect, and some of my listeners, I'll bet you know exactly what I'm talking about. So people tend to follow out the logic of their beliefs, and if wrong ideas about God take hold in the mind, and that eventually happens when people reject the light of God that is within them, then wrong behaviors will follow in their wake. That's why the church, for example, must always take its doctrine seriously. Our American anti-intellectual pragmatism, in its contempt of theology is pitifully myopic. In fact, the corruption of the American church bears eloquent testimony to that premise. I would just want to say that the comfort that people find in the sheer numbers of moral offenders is no more enduring nor sustaining than that found on Skid Row in the company of drunks and derelicts. People may rationalize and bluster with self-righteous bravado, but the posturing is hollow. The very appearances of those who live outside moral boundaries betray most of them after a while. We all notice that people who live hard usually start looking hard. And when one dishonors the body, the effects reverberate throughout the whole being. One of our modern myths is that people ought to be able to do anything, any immoral thing they mutually consent to because they aren't hurting anyone but themselves, if they're hurting anyone at all. The reality of human nature is the immorality of one always weakens the will of others to resist it, if it doesn't already debase another as an accomplice in it. Every lie makes it easier for others to lie. Every robbery makes the thought of robbery less heinous to others. And every act of infidelity or fornication has the effect of making the unthinkable more thinkable. Enough of that nonsense that it doesn't hurt anybody. Well, in verse 25, he says, "For these exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and that's why this judgment is struck. And they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator." Boy, do we see a lot of that in contemporary American society. "Who is blessed forever. Amen." The miscarriage of light-rejecting reason is seen in the blind way in which people have missed the point. To honor creation rather than the Creator is similar to worshiping the art in the Sistine Chapel and disdaining its creator, Michelangelo, as of no relevance or account. When he says they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, more literally, they've changed or altered the truth of God, the truth about God, into a lie. The history of religion's philosophy views religion as a product of evolution. We mentioned that earlier. According to this theory, religion evolved from simpler and cruder forms to more sophisticated beliefs and practices. That's all wet. Thus, instead of a step back, according to Paul, polytheistic paganism would represent a step up from more primitive forms of religion. The reality is, however, that all false religion represents devolution, not evolution. Not an earnest effort to find God, as many would represent it, but a serious effort to suppress the truth embedded in their consciousness mediated through natural light. The truth of God, which they've suppressed, refers to right conceptions about God in accordance with the light of nature. Paganism honors many gods, but none of its worship is consistent with the realities imprinted upon its intuitions through natural revelation. Paganism, in whatever form it appears, is all reductionistic, and it's all intended to accommodate the carnal desires of the worshiper. Therefore, it's called the lie, and you find that expression throughout the Scriptures. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions. This is a second refrain. This is a judgment. It's a now judgment. God gave them over. Because they've dishonored God in their preference for darkness, God allowed the darkness they preferred to overwhelm their moral senses, so that shameful passions ruled them. The passions of disgrace the apostle had in mind are illustrated in the remainder of the verses, 26 through 27. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman, and what they did is burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their persons the due penalty of their error. We'll come back to that in our next study. There's more we have to say about that, but our time today has expired. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.